And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful day and for bringing us together here this morning. Father, thank you for what Dan was able to share already. And Father, we ask for you to guide and to lead as I speak and as we all listen. Father, as we go out to live life, that it would be charged with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody remember what I was talking about last Sunday? I had a real blessing. A coworker was able to take in about 10 minutes, and she said, "So Brandon, faith is not a feeling." I said, "Yes!" I was so excited. I was so excited. Faith is not a feeling. And yeah, faith has proof, but you have to remember the only proof. I think that's where we start going in error. The only proof is the written word of God. If the Bible says it, it's true, regardless of how we feel about what it says. It's interesting that our whole nation is referring to how we feel to determine the truth on stuff. It's a slippery slope. So faith does not have proof, except that the Bible says so. And we have to keep it simple like that. Keep it firmly planted on the Bible. I was also explaining that when you say you don't feel like you have faith, you're actually using feeling as proof. And there again, if you can prove you've got it, how can that be faith? Romans says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it?" Why do you call it faith if you have proof that you've got it? This, of course, was a subject in a bigger picture about the Holy Spirit. I believe that the church needs a supernatural power, even today, to accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. In America, we're a wealthy nation, and a lot of times we think that money is a substitute for time. I went to culinary school with a man, a young man, whose parents were both incredibly wealthy. And one morning he just confided in me and he said, "You know, if my parents had just spent time with me." He said, "I can call up either one of my parents at any time, any day, any time of the year. I can ask them for whatever I want and they will give it to me. They will give me whatever I ask them for, but they have never spent any time with me." And that's probably the most vivid example in my own life of how money is not equal to time. And maybe that's one of the big problems the church in America has, is that we think if we keep throwing money at the Great Commission, it will get fulfilled. And money has its drawbacks. And that's why we need more than just money, we need the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to stay balanced. We're not excluding money and materialism for the sake of the Holy Spirit, and we're not excluding the Holy Spirit for the sake of materialism, but we need every dollar to be propelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. I came across an example recently. This author pulled some statistics off a website, Forbes.com. I believe that's a trustworthy magazine. And the author of that article was investigating fraud in nonprofit organizations. And as he was studying nonprofit organizations, he said, "You know, you don't really see churches in this bracket, but churches are exempt from giving annual reports of certain, I forget what it was, but they're exempt from certain reports that other nonprofits have to provide. So churches actually have a lot of shady business going on." He just says, "Since 9 out of 10 people on the planet who have never heard the gospel message," He's talking about the 1040 window here. "To put things in perspective, follow the money. You will find that only 0.1%, that's 0.1% of mission funding is being used to share the gospel in the 38 most unevangelized countries. The 38 countries that need the gospel the most are getting the least funding. Not even 1% of mission funding is going to the neediest areas. In America in 2013, more money was spent on dog food than on spreading the gospel to unreached people groups. To add insult to injury often more money is spent on Halloween costumes for pets in America than on mission work in Iraq and Syria. This is an ecclesiastical crime and leaves the lost sheep of the world out in the open. Out of the $594 billion given to churches in 2013, that's half a trillion, I believe. $594 billion given to the churches in 2013, that is a billion with a B. A little over 6% of it was squandered. 6% of that money was totally lost. And a total of $8 billion is lost due to mismanagement. The amount of money that is actually used to introduce the good news to unreached people is an estimated $32 billion. My last number here, 32. And was that a B? Okay, 32 billion. So it's something to shock us into reality sometimes. You don't want to just say, well, I put money in the offering, so we're good to go. And not that that's a bad thing. But again, there's more. And I think one of those things is having that supernatural power, the Holy Spirit, to make sure the gospel gets spread, even in spite of our financial strength. Financial strength isn't the whole thing. So yes, we do need a supernatural power. We need a filling with the Holy Spirit. And that's where I ended up talking about faith last Sunday. I'd like to carry on with faith again. I was talking about not feeling faith, that faith really only has the written word of God as proof. And you don't want to use feelings as proof. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I made a statement that the older I get, the more I realize that the highest quality faith, if you want to think of the epitome of faith, the example of faith, if you were going to take faith and put it in a museum to show the world, what would it look like? And it's when you believe and you don't have any feelings. It's when you believe and you don't feel like believing. And a lot of us have that flip-flopped. We think that our strongest faith happens during our strongest emotional outbursts. We think our strongest faith happens in the warmest, fuzziest Christian fellowship. But in reality, the purest faith on the planet is a faith that feels nothing but obeys the Word of God anyway. That's what real faith is. So don't forget that. Even if you're down and depressed, even if you don't even feel like God exists, you can still pray, you can still plant your feet on Scripture and still believe it, regardless. Throughout the years, something that I've thought about in regards to the Holy Spirit, saying, well, I want the Holy Spirit, I want to ask for the Holy Spirit, but maybe you've come up with something like I have where you say, well, I'm not good enough to get the Holy Spirit. I just want to write that down. And here, you could use a lot of words. Good is kind of ambiguous. You could say you're not spiritual enough. You're not holy enough. Yeah, there's a lot of things you could put in there. Not righteous enough. Not strong enough. Whatever you come up with, you could insert that in there. And that's really an interesting statement. I'm not good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, right off we have a dilemma, because we live in a culture where you don't have to be holy at all, especially with eternal security stuff floating around, where as long as you prayed that prayer at some point in your life, it doesn't matter how you live. And that's just not Scripture. I don't know if any of you have been reading the Bible recently, but that's not what the Bible says. It's just, I mean, every book of the Bible has verses that say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In all manner of the way that you're living life, you need to be holy. 1 John has... Oh, this really hit me between the eyes once. This then, 1 John 1:5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And we have to be holy like God is, okay? And so right here is the standard. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. And so then the next logical thing to say is, I have to be holy without a shred of darkness in me. And then you start saying, well, how in the world can a broken human being ever attain to that level? So I think it's a balancing act. I think those preachers that say you need to get rid of the impure media, I think they're right. I think the preachers that I had a great blessing in returning stolen goods and apologizing for people that I misused. I think there is, you really do need to make your wrongs right. You really do need to quit sinning, so to speak. And yet at the end of it all, at one point I said, if you start looking into your life at the bitterness and the pride, you find that it's situated in a pit, right? All the sins in your own life, the lust and the pride and the selfishness and all that, it's contained in a pit. And if you go into that pit and you say, we're going to clean this pit out, and you start sorting through it, you realize it's a bottomless pit. I don't know if anyone else have been there. But we are sinners. I believe in total depravity. We really are sinners. And to start getting rid of all that out of your life, you're going to find yourself with a project with no end. And that's why I like what D.L. Moody says. When he says, you know, you can preach about emptying yourself, emptying yourself, emptying yourself, but at some point, you got to ask for yourself to be filled, because one of the most effective, how would you say that? One of the most effective defenses is a good offense. One of the most effective ways of emptying yourself of sin is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit takes up the space within you that evil is taking up. And if you're filled with the Spirit, there's no room for sin to live inside of you. And I think we need to stay balanced. We do need to pursue holiness for the rest of our lives, but I think there needs to come a moment in our life where we say, you know, it really is a bottomless pit. We do need to be holy. We do need to return stolen goods. We do need to stop drinking and gambling. We do need to stop fornicating. And then we need to be filled with the Spirit also. So I understand the dilemma there. I'll try to stay balanced on that. But this statement, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough for the Holy Spirit. And this is what got me thinking about that, about this whole topic initially. $32 billion to unreach people. Okay. But I think the first assumption you're making here is you have to be good enough. You have to be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. You could say there's another implication in here, if we're being logical. Your next implication is that it's possible to be good enough. And maybe, and there's probably more out there. I'm not very good at logic. It's not my strong point. I live my life on gut feelings. It's a terrible way to live. And you could also assume on that statement, so you're saying I'm not good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. Assumption one is that you have to be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. The next one is it's possible to be good enough. Because hopefully you don't believe in an impossibility, right? And that someday... See, how did I write that? Someday I will get good enough. So I think those are implied. As soon as you make that statement, you're implying these three other things. Now, hopefully some of you see that we already are running into big problems, right? Is there a problem up there with that theology? I think it's a terrible problem, actually. I think it's not biblical. It's not scriptural. It's not the truth. And Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So I think the whole thing is we're off the trolley. You have to be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the people that say that would say, well, you have to be holy even as I am holy. You have to be perfect even as I am perfect. We have to be holy. But I'd like to include another element in that. There's something that's being left out of that. The other thing is possible to be good enough. I think that's not true. The Bible teaches this: as long as we live in this physical body, as long as we live as flesh and blood, we will be sinners. That's where 1 John again says. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And remember, John is supposedly the apostle that lived the longest and had the most the deepest relationship with Christ. And he's saying we. Even the Apostle John hadn't gotten to the point where he could say, I don't have any sin in my life. And that's what scares me to death when you bump into somebody that says, I have gotten the second blessing, sanctification. You have gotten something that the Apostle John has not gotten. If we say then that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there again, those three verses are just blowing that statement full of holes. It's blowing that full of holes that we can attain to perfection in this life. And that's closely related to this third statement, that you'll get there. Someday you'll get there. That's a little bit of that's a big falsehood also. And you've heard me speak on that in the past. One of my favorite passages is the Apostle Paul himself, and I always like to preface this by saying the Apostle Paul was a very godly man. He knew the Scriptures very, very well. He was one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived. And in Romans 7, verse 18, he says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And you have some very, very intelligent preachers that will specify and qualify and categorize, and they do a wonderful job with that. I don't think that eliminates the fact, the most basic fundamental meaning of that statement, that we really are sinners. And I think I'd like to close the series with a very powerful statement that we are sinners. So the Apostle Paul himself, as godly as he was, says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I just had a girl ask me a week and a half ago or so. She said, "Does Jesus really say that we're bad?" Does Jesus really say that we're bad? Because in certain places like Catholicism or Christian Science, you have start with the fundamental thought that humans are good, they just haven't discovered it yet, or they haven't tapped into it yet. That's also very New Age. That's also psychology. When you walk into the office and you say, I'm addicted to some horrific, horrific habit, it's destroying my life, and the psychologist says, well, you just have to want to change. You've got strength in there to change. You just need to tap into it. And again, that's that humanism. Humans are good people. At the end of the day, humans are good people, and you just got to get in touch with that. New Age says that at the end of it all, we're all God. We just have to realize that fact. We have to get in touch with that. And the Bible, and you don't hear it often, Joel Osteen is not going to tell you this. The Bible says that we're bad. In fact, as you, I told you recently, as I was listening to the book of Genesis, and you see God contemplating the flood, you almost see a resignation in God. It's like God has done everything in His power to reach out to this rebellious human race. And he finally comes to the conclusion, you know what? I've done everything I could to get your attention. I've done everything I could to draw you to me. I've done everything I could to make this rebellious human race turn to me. And you know what? I finally come to the conclusion that it's a hopeless cause. Genesis 6:12, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And it's almost like it's finally, and God's a lot more intelligent than I am. But I think the Bible portrays those human traits of God to just show that thought process in the battle between the love and the truth. And it's like God, it's kind of breaking upon his mind that, you know what, this place is a mess and it's not going to change. And maybe that's the moment when God said, you know, as much as I hate to do this, I have to destroy the world because there is no solution. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches a total, total depravity of the human being. And that's what you got to think about when you're going through this here. Are you a sinner? How bad of a sinner are you? What is the remedy for your sin? Is being holy a qualification for receiving, like the Bible says, the gift and the promise of the Holy Spirit? Faith. So last Sunday we said that faith, your faith is not something you feel. In fact, Noah probably felt really, really afraid when he was on the ark. Abraham probably felt very, very crushed when he was about to kill his only son. Another point. You know, the children of Israel went into the promised land, and one of the first projects God gave them to do was to conquer Jericho. And Jericho had some of the most beautiful set of walls around it that any city at that time period had. And God said, I'd like you as a nation to walk around the city once every day for 7 days. Again, imagine yourself walking around the city. Would you feel, as a sinful human being, would you feel like the walls were going to fall? And really, that's beside the point. That's really beside the point. It's beside the point about whether you felt like those walls were coming down or not. You were still walking. You were still doing what God told you. D.L. Moody likes to talk about the ark as a picture of salvation. he makes a statement. He says, you know, the fly that was in the ark was just as saved as the elephant that was in the ark. They were both saved because they were both in the boat. It had nothing to do with their God-given power, or their God-given virtue, or their hard work. That had nothing to do with it. It had to do with the fact that they were in the ark. Another thing that I really, really like about faith, to give us a picture of that, is when you see the Exodus, and you've got the children of Israel that are in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and it's getting worse and worse. That slavery is getting worse and worse. The children of Israel are getting beaten and mistreated, and it's time to leave. It's time to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you've got all those plagues, and they only kind of, sort of, change Pharaoh's mind, but it's really only a temporary thing. And then the last thing, Pharaoh is so fed up with Moses, he says, you need to get out of here and I don't ever want to see you again. And Moses says, you know, that sounds like a great idea. I'll leave and you will never see my face again. And that's when the Lord pours out his final judgment on Egypt. He says, tonight I'm going to send an angel through the nation of Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt, the angel of death. And the angel of death is going to kill every firstborn among everyone in that nation. He said, there's not a house in this whole land, there's not a household in this whole land where somebody isn't going to die. The firstborn of every family. He says, the firstborn of the cattle. And then he gives specific directions to the children of Israel. He says, take a lamb. And there's a lot of neat details that I'll spare you. But you take that lamb and you kill the lamb. And you take the blood from that lamb and you spread it on the doorpost, the frame of the door, of the front door of the house. You put that blood on there. And when the angel of death, that angel that's killing all those people, sees the blood on your door, he'll pass over you. Nobody will die in your house because there's blood on the door. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ultimate sacrifice, the blood that he shed to wash away our sins. But at one point in my life, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the details in that story. And you and I have all been raised in families, some better than others. But you know how family life is, even on special holidays. Even during religious occasions, it can get hectic and chaotic. And we're still human, even though we're going through these spiritual ceremonies. And I think even as these people had death knocking on their door, as they were getting ready for this horrible event, there was still the hustle and bustle of everyday life. There was still the organization and the grumbling and the complaining and the nagging and the impatience about trying to get everything organized before nightfall. And you know, some houses in Egypt, some Israelite houses in Egypt, weren't as clean as other houses in Egypt because some houses, the housekeeper isn't as careful. So some houses had cobwebs up in the corners. And some houses had piles of junk in the corner. In some houses, they ran out of time to get the garbage taken out. In some houses, the kids still had jelly on their faces and dirty diapers. In some houses, the father came in just in the nick of time, dirty and exhausted from a hard day's work. In some houses, the mothers were still fussing with supper. And it was chaos. And then somebody stepped on the dog, right? And finally, it's night, and they have to observe, they have to eat that lamb, and they go to bed. And you know, when God, all-knowing, all-powerful, was walking through Egypt past these houses, He didn't look at the cobwebs stuck in the corners of the houses. He didn't look at the heaps of miscellaneous rubbish sitting in the corners of some of those houses. He didn't look at the fact, I once said, that their hair wasn't combed and their clothes weren't washed. He didn't look at the fact that the dishes weren't done. He didn't look at the fact that the garbage hadn't been taken out. He didn't look at all the myriads of human weakness and human brokenness that was encapsulated in every one of those houses. There was only one thing he looked at, and that there was blood on the door. And because there was blood on the door, it didn't matter whether your hair was combed or not. Because there was blood on the door, it didn't matter whether they took the garbage out or not. Because there was blood on the door, it didn't matter whether the dishes were done or not. Because there was blood on the door, it didn't matter that Mom and Daddy went to bed bickering. Because the blood was on the door. And let me tell you, there were probably some people in Egypt that night that didn't feel very godly when they went to bed. But it didn't matter because they had followed the directions from God and put the blood on the doorpost. That's what faith is. We are making a mistake when we think that faith hinges on being good enough. It's not a biblical concept to a degree. Those people were not saved. They were not spared from death because they were perfect people. They were spared from death because they trusted in the blood of the Lamb. That's what real faith is. I don't know if you can see where I'm headed with that. Faith is about being humble, folks. It's about being truthful. It's about being truthful about the garbage in the corner. It's being truthful about the dirty dishes. It's being truthful about being a broken human being. That's where faith begins. And as long as we are not being truthful about that, our faith is suffering. I once said, why don't I believe in God? The reason why I don't believe in God is because I still believe in myself too much. And the only way that you can strengthen your faith in God is by reducing your faith in yourself. That's the biggest obstacle. And that's why, as unpalatable as it is, the Bible keeps reminding us that we're evil people. We hate to hear that. I know a very, very godly family. I would say they have it all together. And you know, one time I was, and you guys know how I can talk about how bad people are. And one time I was just talking to the son, and I was saying, you know, we're evil, we're sinful, we're broken. And the son, I don't remember his words, but his whole drift was, you know, but Brandon, God loves us and we're very special, and you've got to take the whole scriptures together. And that's true, that's true. In my mind, specialness comes from knowing how broken I am, because it shows how much God really loves me. I see them as connected, as related. And for some reason, there was something deep in his soul that said, Brandon, that's a little too negative. That's a little too depressing. You're going to discourage people with that message. But it's the secret to victory in the Christian life. It's the secret to making Christianity work. Why would you want to ignore the key that unlocks the mysteries of the gospel message? And then, only recently I was speaking to this young man's father. And I quoted a verse out of the King James Bible. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Who said that, by the way? Do you guys know who says that? It's Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone, the foundation, the example of our faith. And this godly man, a pastor, said, Brandon, but luckily, we can take the whole of Scripture together. And again, I could see deep in his soul, he was recoiling at the thought that I'm evil. Why do the godliest people in this town recoil at the fact that I'm evil? What amuses me most is they're Calvinists. And some of you that know Calvinism know that Calvinism is represented by an acronym, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. The first point in Calvinism is total depravity. And the Calvinist will teach you that you are so evil and so bad and so sinful that when God presents the gospel message to you, you're not even listening. That you're turning from it, that you're running from God, and that's why they teach that there has to be a regeneration in order for you to respond to the words of God. There has to be a regeneration before you can respond to Scripture. There has to be regeneration before... That's depravity, folks. And why is it that when I quote the words of Christ, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Why does it hurt? Why does it slap them in the face? Why does it offend them? Why does that hit them as a, that's too big of a pill to swallow. That's too bitter of a medicine for me to take. Because in my mind, that's the only way you make Christianity work, folks. It should be the thing you know the best. It should be the most obvious thing to you. Malcolm Muggeridge once said that the depravity of man is the most obvious thing on the planet. It's got the most empirical evidence of anything on the planet, and it is the most resisted concept. I once heard an apologetist, the young man stood up and he said, you know, I still believe that deep down the human race is good, and I think we need to have faith in the human race. And I think we need to put hope into the human race. And you know, this very intelligent man simply says, do you lock your door before you go to bed? I believe in people until it's my house and I'm going to bed, and then there's bad people out there and I don't want them getting in. I believe it's what's going to give the church power again when we quit getting scared about this evil concept. As long as we're scared about this sin concept, we are powerless, folks. And as much as you want to wiggle and squirm and sidestep it and say you're special and glorious and God loves you more than anything in the universe, it's true, but it becomes more true the more of the sin you see in your life. Because the more unworthy you become of the love of God, the greater the love of God becomes. Faith begins with humility. You've got to see how broken you are before you will have faith. You see this in Christ. Matthew 8. You've got one of the miracles written down. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered in Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy. He's paralyzed, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered. Now remember, the centurion is not necessarily a religious person. You can contrast the centurion to the Pharisees, but the Pharisees are spending hours and years studying the Old Testament and trying to follow all 613 rules. They're doing everything perfectly, and a centurion could easily be from a different nation, easily a Gentile from some other place, and not necessarily up on what the Old Testament says. He doesn't necessarily have it together, but he says, Lord, my servant lieth at home paralyzed, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. You know, for me, as I read through that story, I see that Jesus in verse 10 compliments this guy. He says, "Verily or surely I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." This man has a lot of faith. And you know what that does to me is saying, Brandon, how can I get the same faith as the centurion had? I want to be commended by God for having great faith. How do I get great faith? And I just want, you know, there's just eternal truths in these stories. But if you can just look at one concept, I think you'll start seeing things that you may have never seen before. The concept of humility. When Jesus says you've got great faith, look for the humility. They're there. They're always there. When there's great faith, there's humility. And so he says in verse 8, "I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof." The John the Baptist said, there comes somebody who's greater than me. In fact, somebody who's so great that I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And there you see that John the Baptist himself was humble. John the Baptist himself was humble when he says, I'm not worthy to unloose the shoes of this man. And John the Baptist was used by God to prepare the way. And here you have the centurion saying something similar. I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. And I just want to stop there. It's humility. I'm not good enough, Lord. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough for you to come and heal my servant. And he says, you, my friend, have greater faith than anyone in the land of Israel. Because he was so broken, so humble. And he says, I don't deserve this, but I'm still going to ask you for it because I believe in your goodness. I especially like the story of the woman that interrupts Jesus as he's eating lunch. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And this morning I was thinking about the contrast. The Pharisee attends church every time the doors are open. He makes sure he gives 10% of all of his income. He follows all the hundreds and hundreds of rules that the rabbis have come up with over the years. He's got his ducks in a row. He's got it all figured out. He's got his life together. And then you contrast that to this woman that interrupts. Somehow this woman makes it into this man's house, uninvited, and starts touching the Lord Jesus Christ. And her morals are really questionable. And the Pharisee is upset. He says, you know, how can this godly, godly man let such a questionable character touch his feet? And this woman is wiping her hair all over the Lord's feet. Now, she doesn't say she's humble. But I want to challenge you, ladies. How many of you would take your hair and rub it on some dirty feet? No, no. You don't do that unless you feel broken. You don't wipe your hair on people, even if it's the Lord Jesus' feet. And again, you contrast that to the Pharisee. He didn't really kiss the Lord. He didn't really anoint his head with oil. He didn't even wash the guy's feet because the Pharisee thought he was up here. He thought he had it all together. He thought he deserved hanging out with the Lord Jesus. And this woman felt like dirt, and she knew she was dirt. Again, what is faith? Where does faith begin? Faith begins when you're so tore up and broken that even your hair doesn't matter anymore. that your image doesn't matter, that your reputation doesn't matter anymore, that you're willing to publicly embrace that you're a wreck. And that's where this woman got forgiven. Luke 7, verse 48, "Wherefore I send to thee her sins, which are many, and she knew it." Again, it wasn't that Simon had less sins here. It was that he just couldn't see his sin. This woman had a lot of sins, but she could see all of them. And that's what the Lord's saying. She knows she's a sinner. She knows she's got a problem. And he says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, Thy sins are forgiven." And in verse 50, he said to the woman, "Thy faith." This woman had faith. This woman had faith. He says, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." The big ingredient in faith is being humble. The first thing we need to have faith is to have brokenness. The first thing we need to have faith is to see our sin and all of its horribleness. And the reason why that's so important is because it removes the trust that we're putting in ourselves. As long as we think we can scrape together some virtue within ourselves, we can't turn our backs on ourselves. As long as we think there's some virtue down there, we can't abandon ourselves. As long as we think there's some virtue in ourselves, we can't let it go. We don't let go of valuable things. We let go of things that have no value. The only way to truly let go of your life, and remember, Jesus Christ said, "If any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If any man saves his life, he will lose it. And if any man loses his life for my sake, he will find it." The only way we can let go of life is to see that it's a mess. That's the only way. That's the only way we can get over ourselves, is to know we're a mess. As long as we think we're good, as long as we think we have some virtue, we have enough to hang on tight to. We have enough to salvage. We have enough to work with. I can take this little 2% good and grow it and build on it and make it into a happy, well-adjusted, disciplined, godly, holy person. It's a lie. And you see how that's faith. It's faith in me. I know I have problems. I know that I'm mostly wrong, but I still believe I got a little bit, tiny bit good stuff down there, and I still have faith in that little, tiny bit of goodness. And as long as you still have faith in that little bit of goodness, you do not have faith in God, because you still believe that your 2% goodness is far more intelligent than God's is. You still think your 2% of goodness is far more powerful than what God is. Great is your faith when you acknowledge that you are unworthy. Great is your faith when you publicly acknowledge that you're a wreck. Those are the people that get commended by the Lord. And like I said last Sunday, it's the same faith that saves us. Is when we realize that we have sinned, when we realize that we are worthy of punishment, and we realize that nothing good that we do is going to pay for the punishment that we deserve, and you find yourself in a dilemma with no solution, that's when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "God, I need some blood on my doorpost." I don't have any virtue in me to deserve your love. I don't have any virtue in me to deserve your attention, to deserve your salvation. I'm just asking you, because you're a good God and you're a loving God and you said it, I'm asking you to save me and to make me into a new creature. It's the same faith. Because the Bible says, that Christ died for the ungodly, not the godly. That Jesus Christ died for the sinner, not for the good people. And that Jesus Christ never turned away a truly penitent sinner, but he received sinners. And he'll receive you today if you just acknowledge that you need an outside source to fix your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us even when we're blind, even when we're blind to our own selves. And Father, being blind to our souls, our own selves, being blind to how glorious your love and your forgiveness is for us. God, we love you for that, and we thank you for loving us as unworthy as we are. And we ask for your Spirit to make this alive and life-changing. In Jesus' name, amen.